I invite you to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll look at verse 16 this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. I feel a little low-key this morning, but I'm sure the Spirit will fire me up shortly, and that He can use me to bless you this day, this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 16, our text this morning. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Most scholars believe that this verse was part of a song that was sung by the early church. And Paul has included this song here to summarize the confession of the church back then and the church today. Now, before we look at the six statements that are made here about Christ, I would like us to look at the context of this passage here. And I would like to begin by saying, first of all, that Paul, the author of 1 Timothy, is writing to a young pastor in the city of Ephesus, Timothy. Paul calls Timothy his son in the faith, because it seems as if Timothy was a disciple of Paul. Thank you very much, Louisa. And Timothy was called by the church to be the overseer or the pastor of this church at Ephesus. And one thing about the city of Ephesus, it was that it was filled with idols. And one of the great idols of the city of Ephesus was Diana. You recall in the book of Acts when Paul was arrested and he was brought to the council. And the people were shouting, you know, "Great Diana of Ephesus." It was there that the people in that city, the pagans, went and worshiped where this idol was set up in the temple, a great temple in the city of Ephesus. And Paul ministered in that city for 3 years. And apparently he established a church while he was there, or maybe many house churches while he was there in the city of Ephesus. So this young man, this young pastor, maybe he was in his middle 20s, was thrust into the city to pastor this church. And Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14 that he was on his way to visit Timothy. But Paul was apparently thinking that he would not be there, arrive in Ephesus on time. And so he decided to send this letter to the young pastor. And in this letter, Paul is writing to Timothy so that Timothy can bring order in the church at Ephesus. He begins by telling Timothy about how prayer and worship ought to be conducted in the church. Then he also talks about the leadership of the church, how the structure of the leadership ought to be done. And so he gives instruction about pastors and deacons and the qualifications that are necessary for one to be an overseer, qualifications necessary for those who are aspiring to be deacons in the church. And may I say that these qualifications are still appropriate for the church today. But one thing I noticed while I was studying this passage again, and as I read different commentaries, is that, you know, Paul did not say that, and I hope I wouldn't get kicked out of this church after we finish, that women actually were allowed to be deacons. There were deaconesses in the early church. No, I trust the deacons would not scold me for saying that here. But there are some who don't believe that women ought to be deacons. But it seemed as if there were deaconesses in the early church. But that's for another day. And we wouldn't worry about that now. But we thank God for the deacons that we have here at Scarborough Baptist Church. We do have men who love the Lord, men who love the work, who love the church, and who love God's people. I came here at Scarborough Baptist Church going on 3 years now, and it's such a joy to work with these five men of God, and I have seen how they have done much to beautify the church physically and to help beautify the church spiritually. So pray for our deacons, pray for your pastor, and pray for everyone who belong to this church, and all visitors and adherents, we pray for you. So after Paul talks about the way the church ought to conduct itself in prayer and in the structure of how the church ought to be governed by pastors and deacons, he now turns to the truth, what the church ought to proclaim, the message and the mission of the church. And so he says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14, I am writing these things to you, that is the things he mentioned before about prayer and the governing of the church. He says, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. And then he describes the church not just as a household of God, but as the church of the living God, in opposition to the dead gods in Ephesus and all the dead idols. The church belongs to the living God. We serve and we worship not a God who is dead, but we serve a God who is living. He's alive. Thank God that, yes, our God, Jesus Christ, came and he died, but thank God he's not in the grave anymore by the gods of many other religions. But he came back from the dead, and he now lives and reigns in glory. And so the church is the church of the living God. The church belongs to God, not to any human being. The church belongs to God because he is the one who died for the church. He is the one who created the church. And the church is a gathering of those who have been called out from the world by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. That is what the church is. Those who have been called out of the world by the Spirit of God to come together as the body of Christ. And so as we gather every Sunday, as the people of God gather in different parts of the world, some gather in buildings like this, others gather in houses, others gather in the open where there are no buildings. And so the church is not the building per se, but the church consists of the people of God who have been called out of the world of darkness into the marvelous light of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may I say that in the church, as it is in the visible church, there are those who are not saved. Whenever the church is gathered visibly, there are those who are not saved, who are not actually part of the church, because there is also the invisible church, whom God alone knows, and He alone sees. So as I look down this morning on the flock here, this is a church gathered here at Scarborough. That's the visible church. But then there is also the invisible church whom God alone knows, those who belong to Him. And so if you're here this morning and if you are listening to my voice and you're not certain whether you're part of the church of God, you can become part of God's church by coming to faith in Christ, by believing in Him, trusting in Him. So the church is the household of God, the church of the living God. But thirdly, it says the church is, and this is very important, the pillar and support of the truth. The pillar and support of the truth. The pillar of the church, Paul is using here the image of a temple or a building. And so the pillars of the building or the temple were that which uphold the temple. Without the pillars, the temple would not stand. And I believe that Paul here is thinking of the temple that was dedicated to Diana in Ephesus. And it was told that this temple consisted of almost 100 plus pillars, all decorated with beautiful jewelry. It's a beautiful temple. So the pillars were necessary to uphold the building. But Paul also says that the church is not just the pillar, it is also the support or the foundation of the truth. And the point he's making here is that God has chosen to use the church as the means whereby He would uphold and support the truth. Without the church, there is no truth. Without the church of God, there is no truth. That's the reason why Satan is seeking to wipe out the presence of God's people from this world, because where there is no church, there is no truth. John MacArthur, in his commentary on this verse here, said that there was a church somewhere that had the sign above it, "We preach Christ crucified." But it said there was a vine that was growing over this sign on the church. And later on, the vine covered the word crucified, so it read, "We preach Christ." And then later on, the vine covered more of this statement. It says, "We preach." And then later on, it covered more of this, and it said, "We." And then later on, it covered everything over, and the truth went out of the window. The church is God's means whereby truth is upheld in our world. And then Paul now, in verse 16 of 1 Timothy chapter 3, he tells us specifically what truth he is referring to in verse 15. That is the truth about Jesus Christ and no one else. The six statements in 1 Timothy chapter 3 all point to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the confession of the church. So before we look at these six statements, let us first of all see what Paul says in verse 16. He says that this truth is undisputable. You see that word here in verse 16? Common confession. That is one word in the Greek. It is one word. And that word common confession comes from the Greek word that means to confess. And to confess means to say the same thing as. To confess is to agree with. The word is used in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. So when we confess, we are actually agreeing with God and what he says about us, about sin, about the world. When we confess, we are saying the same thing as God himself says. That is the word Paul uses here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 by common confession. In other words, Paul is saying that this statement that he's now about to make about Christ is a common consent of all of God's people. There is no controversy or controversy about the statement here. We met with a young man last week who is in his third year in college, a university rather, and he was telling us that there is another young man who is not a Christian, very intelligent, he said, who asked him this question. Why is it that there are so many different denominations among Christianity? Why are there Baptists and Pentecostals and Presbyterians and Anglicans and Catholics? Why so many different religions? That's what his friend asked him. And I said, that's a very good question. A very good question. Then I said to him, you know, if you go back to the 16th century before the Reformation, there was one church, but you would not have wanted to be living back then because you would not have been able to do sufficient works demanded by the church to be acceptable by God. But then I said to him that, you know, the Reformation happened and then the church splintered into various denominations. And he said, well, you know, is that a good thing or a bad thing? I said, well, it must be a good thing because God is sovereign, he's in charge. But again, we are human beings and we all are different. We see things differently when we come to the scriptures. We read the Bible and we see it from different perspectives. But then I said to him that even though there are different denominations within the Christian faith, there are certain doctrines that are necessary for us to believe if we are truly God's church. So yes, we may worship differently. Yes, we may dress differently. We may believe in certain truth in the scriptures in different ways, right? For example, there are those who believe in the fact that, you know, God is sovereign in salvation, that you cannot lose your salvation, and others who believe, no, you have to make your own choice. And others, as far as eschatology is concerned, you have premillennial view, you have the amillennial view, right? Different understandings of different doctrines of the Bible because we are different. But I said to him that there are certain truths in the scriptures that are of common belief among all Christians, which we must hold on to. For example, the doctrine of the inspiration of scriptures, the doctrine of the infallibility of the Word of God, the doctrine of creation, all of these are necessary for us to believe. But here in our passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul is telling us about Christ and the common belief of all of God's people throughout all the ages. If we do not believe in these truths here, then we are not part of the Church of God. All of these are necessary, these six statements. There is no controversy about this. There is no denial. It is the truth. It is a common confession. And then he says, great is the mystery of godliness. And again, I think Paul is countering what was said about Diana. You remember the statement in the book of Acts? Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Well, Paul is saying here, great is the mystery of godliness. And he is speaking of Christ. A mystery is that which God alone can reveal to us. The Bible talks about the mystery of Christ in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 6. The Bible also talks about the mystery of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7. Mystery of lawlessness. You know, when we look at our world today, there is so much lawlessness in our world. And there are many who ask the question that if God is holy and righteous and all-powerful, why doesn't he just get rid of all the lawlessness in our world? Why doesn't God just wipe out evil? Why does he still permit evil to exist in our world? If God is a good and powerful God, well, here the Bible says there is a mystery about evil. God permits it to happen for his glory. And that's what it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7. In our finite minds, we are not able to understand why God allows lawlessness. But God knows. He alone understands. And that should encourage us that God, in his infinite wisdom, allows iniquity and lawlessness to continue in this world, to exist in this world. It's a mystery. The human mind cannot perceive. And the same word Paul is using here, he says, great is the mystery of godliness. But the good news is that this word mystery also has a different meaning when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Mystery as it is related to the gospel of Jesus Christ means that which was hidden in the past but now has been revealed to us. The mystery of the gospel, the mystery of Christ, is that in the past, God did not reveal the way in which he would save Jews and Gentiles, but now it is fully made known to us that God's salvation is accomplished in the person of Jesus Christ. That is the mystery, that both Jews and Gentiles are saved by Christ and by Christ alone. So the word mystery really is not so much a secret that is hidden. The word mystery actually means now an open secret. It's an open secret. We all know how God is saving us. We all know how we have been justified. It is through Christ and through Christ alone. It is an open secret. But the world, you see, cannot understand. It is only those who are in Christ, those who are indwelt by the Spirit. That's why it's a mystery. It is revealed to us who are in Christ, but it is hidden to those who are outside. And so Paul says, great is the mystery of godliness. It is great because it is important. And godliness here in our text refer to that which God desires from us. Godliness refers to our life which is lived in respect to God. Godliness has to do with living for God's glory. Godliness speaks of living a life that is respectable and honorable, to God. Godliness. And we all need godliness. We all need to be holy. And holiness and godliness could be synonymous. And the Bible says that without holiness, no man will see God. No one will see God. And so to be a godly person is to be one who lives a pious life towards God. One who lives pleasing to Him. Doesn't mean that you have to pick up your self and go out and live in the jungle away from mankind. It doesn't mean that you have to build a 60-foot pole and live up there so you wouldn't be affected by sin. That's not what it means to be godly. To be godly means to be living in a world but not be tainted by sin. To live for the glory of God. And that is my desire for myself and for each of you. That we would seek to live godly every day of our lives. With respect to God and to others. And so Paul says, great is the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness. He's speaking here of the mystery of Christ. Christ who actually gives us godliness. And He is the one who sustains godliness. Without Christ, there is no godliness. Without Christ, we cannot be holy. Without Christ, we cannot be reverential towards God. And so he lists six statements about this Christ and that which is necessary for godliness to be established and be promoted in this world. The first statement. Now, in some versions, the first word is God was revealed in the flesh, but God is not mentioned in the original text. It is He, and it's a reference to Christ. And the first statement He makes here about Christ is that He was revealed in flesh. And again, the article is absent in the original. It is not that He was revealed in the flesh, but it is that He was revealed in flesh. Flesh. And we have just celebrated the incarnation of God, the coming of the Son of God into our world. The incarnation of the Son of God. That's what Paul is referring to here. In John 1:14 it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. The incarnation of the Son of God. What does it mean when it says that Christ became flesh, that God became flesh, that He was revealed in flesh? Well, the word flesh has many different connotations in the New Testament. Flesh sometimes speak of our sinful nature. Flesh sometimes speak of our literal flesh that we're made of. Flesh also speaks of human nature, human being. Flesh also speaks of our weakness as human beings. And so when Paul says here that He was revealed in flesh, Paul is saying that the Son of God took upon Himself human nature with all its weaknesses, except sin. The Bible says that He was tempted in all points, as we are, yet without sin. Think about it. Divinity took upon himself humanity in one person, but yet he did not sin. Yet he was perfect. That's the mystery. That's the mystery of Christmas, that God took upon himself flesh, and yet he remained perfect in all his ways. Thank God that God revealed himself to us. Because if God did not reveal himself to us, we would never know him. Without Jesus Christ coming into our world in flesh, we would still be lost. We would still be agnostics, because we would not be able to know God. But you see, he revealed himself, he made himself known to us, not by becoming an angel, but by becoming like us, flesh. He took upon himself the lowest of the lowest of all his creation, but yet it is the highest of all his creation. You see, human beings are the crown of God's creation. Though we are in this present state of sin, yet one of his days we shall be in glory. Our bodies will be glorified together with Christ, and we shall be with him. So he was revealed, he was made known in flesh. Right? It's God with us. You see, there are many religions who would say that, you know, Christianity is void of any respect of divinity because they worship a God who is flesh. Well, may I say to you that this is a great honor, that God became like us, and yet he remained perfect. It's not a dishonor, but it is most glorious that he would be revealed like us. Why did he do that? So that we could become like him. And he took upon every aspect of us, even our sin. Even our sins, Jesus Christ left nothing about us, because, as Thomas Aquinas said, that if he did not take everything about us, then what he did not take would not be saved. But because it took every aspect of our being, it means that when we come to him, every aspect of our beings are saved. He took upon himself our spiritual poverty. He took upon himself our doubts, our fears, discouragements, everything. He left nothing so that he can save everything about us. What a great Savior. He was revealed in flesh. The second statement, may I say, and I forgot to say this before, but these six statements are written in couplets or in pairs, so they are added three pairs of statements which are to be taken together. So the second statement goes with the first. He was revealed in flesh, justified in spirit. See the difference of flesh and spirit. He was revealed in flesh. Paul here does not speak about the death of Christ, but that could be assumed in the fact that he took upon flesh. Paul is speaking of the entire earthly life of Christ when he said that he took upon himself, not just the incarnation, but all his life, all the way to the cross, including his suffering and death. All that includes his taking upon himself flesh. But the second statement, he says that he is justified in spirit, or as some other version says, he is vindicated by the Spirit. And to be vindicated means to put that which is wrong right. When others say that this is wrong, that you are wrong, and then God comes and says, no, you are right. That's vindication. That's justification. It means to declare that one is righteous. It means to prove that someone or something is right. And so when Jesus Christ was placed on the cross by his enemies, they were saying that he was wrong to claim that he was the Son of God. And so he was nailed to the cross as one who was condemned by God. That's why he was nailed to the cross. For blasphemy. For not denying that he is the Son of God. He did not deny that he was the Son of God because he knew that he is the Son of God. And because of that, he was nailed to the cross. And so he was condemned by his own people as one who was rejected by God, condemned by him. Read Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 23, and you would see that Jesus Christ fulfilled this statement about the rebellious son. That's how they considered him, a rebellious son. And so he was crucified. He was hanged on a tree, as it were, condemned by God. But what does the prophet say? He was pierced through for our transgressions. And so he was placed in the tomb. But what happened on the third day? He was vindicated. God says, no, he is not in the wrong. He is my son, in whom I am well pleased. And so God raised him on the third day to prove to his enemies that no, he is, in fact, the resurrection is God's yes to the world, no, to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the resurrection is. God's yes to the world, no, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when Jesus Christ came back from the grave, God was actually saying, yes, I have accepted him. He's vindicated. You condemned him. But by the power of the Spirit, I will prove to you and show you that he is my righteous son. And it is true for all of God's people. God will finally show death that death cannot hold God's people in the grave, the great enemy of God's people. God will in the end say no to death. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? The great resurrection. So let death have its way now. Let death condemn us now. In the end, God will vindicate us. Let the devil continue with his wily ways and wicked ways. One of his days, God will show him that we are in the right. He's going to prove to us that we belong to him. And so Jesus Christ was revealed in flesh. He was vindicated in spirit, or by the Spirit. And then he was seen by angels. Jesus Christ was attended by angels all through his life. You recall at his birth, the angels came and sang the glorious song, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men of goodwill. You recall when he was tempted in the desert for 40 days, angels came and attended to him. You recall when he, at his resurrection, there were two angels who were sitting there. No human being saw the resurrection of Christ, but you know who saw? Angels saw his resurrection. When he ascended back up to the Father, angels were there too. So they attended to him. They saw him all through his life. He was seen by angels. When it says that he was seen by angels, it's not just that he they glimpsed at him or they observed his life, they actually ministered to him. They watched over him. That's what the psalm says. He shall send his angels, and they will protect him. And it is also true for you and me that God has his guardian angels who protect us. In the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 1, the last verse, or somewhere around there, he talks about angels as ministering spirits who were sent to minister to our salvation. They're angels who guard over us, watches us. He was seen by angels. Statement number 4, which goes with the third statement, he was proclaimed among the Gentiles. Proclaimed among the Gentiles. He proclaimed salvation. The apostles, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they went about preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. The theme of the message of the apostles was the resurrection of Christ. Right? They proclaimed what they saw among the nations, among the Gentiles. Then the early church continued the ministry of the apostles. They continued to preach the death and resurrection of Christ. And that is the message that the church proclaimed throughout all the ages, the death and resurrection of Christ. It's not about prosperity or about having a good life in this world. It is a shame how far the church on a whole has gone away from the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, what a sad thing. You know, sometimes when you turn your TV on to watch, you know, religious programs, and very often it's about how God can make you be happy in this world. There's a certain preacher who talks only about having the good life now, and in each of his messages, Christ is not even mentioned as far as the gospel is concerned. But then at the end, he would say, just say this prayer about Christ, and if you receive him in your heart, then you will be a Christian. How sad it is. The gospel is not something that is simply tucked on in our messages. It should not be. The gospel should be the central theme of our preaching. It is not something that should be tucked on to the end of an inspirational speech. Very sad. It's very sad because what people really need today is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what people need today. We need salvation. We need to be saved, not only to escape the fires of hell, but we need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ so that we can be saved and become all that God wants us to be godly people in an ungodly world. That's what the gospel does for us. And that's why we ought to proclaim it in the power of the Spirit of God. It was proclaimed among the Gentiles, and the gospel continues to be proclaimed. Gospel is about Christ, my friends. It's about Christ. And so we see, first of all, again, he was revealed in the flesh, justified in the Spirit. That is the work of Christ accomplished. He was seen by angels and proclaimed among the Gentiles. That is the work of Christ made known. And then the last two statements, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. That is the work of Christ received or acknowledged. He was believed on in the world. The gospel, when it started in Jerusalem, the church remained there for a while, But God brought persecution upon them, and they spread throughout the Roman Empire, preaching the glorious message of the death and resurrection. And the church grew and grew. Many Gentiles came into the church because the gospel, the good news, was proclaimed throughout the world and believed on in the world. That is the true response to the gospel, to believe the message. To believe, it is not sufficient that Christ died and rose again. It is not sufficient that he was seen by angels. It was not sufficient that he was proclaimed. But that message must also be believed. It is not sufficient for us to hear about Christ. Or it's not sufficient for us to read the Bible. But we must also believe what the Bible says. Let us not just read the word, close the book, turn our backs. Let us believe what God says in his word. That is the only way his word can be efficacious in our lives. Only when we believe, because it is only by faith that we can truly be acceptable to God. And to believe is not just to have head knowledge. Belief is really also obedience. We must not just have knowledge, but we must be willing to do what he says in his word. See, when the Bible tells us to stay away from certain things, to avoid certain things, God is not telling us these things because he wants to deprive us from anything, but because he loves us and he wants to have a relationship with us. And so we read God's word for the specific purpose to believe and to obey what he says. Let us not read his word and turn our backs and go out and do our own thing and live our own lives. Let us abstain from unholy living. Let us abstain from ungodliness. Let us abstain from lies and all of the things that are contrary to the word of God, right there in the scriptures. Because that's the only way we can truly find joy and have the truth established in our lives. That's my desire for you and for myself, that we would continually read his word and obey his word and not be led astray by the things of this life. Let us become more pure, and let us become, indeed we are holy in the eyes of God, but in practice, let us become holier, not holier than others, but holier than we are ourselves. Let us not compare with others, but let us compare ourselves with ourselves. And let us seek to become more like Christ. Let us ask him, as we enter into a new year, to take away the things that are displeasing to him and to make us more like Christ, holier than we were before. And so he was believed on in the world, and then finally he was taken up in glory. That is the ascension of Christ. Where is Jesus Christ right now? Where is Jesus Christ right now? Elizabeth? He is in church. Amen. He is in church. He's in the church. He's right here. He's also in heaven. But you see, when we come to church, and Christ is with us wherever we go. It's not just when we come here on Sundays. He is with us everywhere. But when Paul says here that he was taken up in glory, he's speaking of his ascension. In the book of Acts, let me just read to you the actual historical event in the book of Acts. Jesus Christ was with his disciples. and they were gathered together there on the Mount of Olives. It says in Acts chapter 1, "And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight." See, he was taken up. He disappeared from the presence, and he went back to where he belonged. Glory. And glory speaks of the very presence of God. The very presence of God. And you know what? Those of us who have come to faith in Christ by God's grace, that's exactly where we shall be. Right in the presence of God. We shall receive God's glory. And to receive God's glory is actually to, God will give us glory. Right? And when it says that God will give us glory, it means that God will acknowledge us as his very own people. That's what it means to receive glory. God will acknowledge his people. And he would say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." So Jesus Christ was taken up in glory. And that is the hope of every believer. That one of his days, we also shall be taken up in glory through the glorious resurrection. Not reincarnation. Not karma. But we shall receive a glorified body like the Lord Jesus Christ himself. There'll be no more sickness, no more tears, no more fears, no more doubts. And I know that we hear these things over and over, but let us hear it over and over indeed, so that we will not forget where we are actually heading. Not in this life. Our goal is not in this life. Jesus' goal was not in this life. He only came here for a time. And our ultimate goal, our ultimate destination is not in this life, but it is in glory in his very presence. And I pray that each of us here this morning, each of you will have this confident assurance that you also will be in glory with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you feel any doubts or fears, if you feel like giving up on Christ or Christianity or the church, don't give up, my friends. Keep your eyes on the mystery of godliness, on the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.